it for tonight.
All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Are there any prayer requests that anyone would like us to lift up? Any needs?
Holly, she's still in California.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of coming together this evening and just the good fellowship that we can have. Thank you for BJ opening her home and making us so comfortable and just providing goodies for us and everything. And Father, I thank you for each one of these ladies who have come tonight. I just pray your rich blessing on them. And Father, we want to lift up those who are in need, and we pray for Holly and for her stomach problems and her foot problem. And just ask, Father, as she's traveling possibly to California now, just give them safe travel and restore her to health and strength. And I just thank you that Kay's prayers were answered, and three of her sons came to church with her, and I just pray that you'll continue to work in their hearts and souls and continue to draw them to yourself. And now we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take control of our minds as we open your word, speak to us the truth, confirm it in our souls, and then carry it out in our lives so that we can be a light in this very dark time in which we live. And we'll just thank you forever for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I do have a slight cough, but I don't have coronavirus. It's had a little chest cold. And it's just kind of hanging on. So I want to just very quickly review a little bit of what we covered last week. We covered the first eight verses. And just again, as a little bit of background, remember that Paul's writing to the Colossian church, a very small, insignificant place at the time that he wrote to it, but important to him because of those who had come to Christ. He had never been there. They apparently were evangelized and discipled by a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned twice in the book, and we'll see him again in chapter 4. And the main reason that Paul was writing to them was not only to let them know that he was praying for them, but because there was a danger in the area that they lived in. There were people that, they didn't call themselves this at the time, but later became known as Gnostics. We would call them intellectuals. People that thought that it was all an intellectual exercise, and they had some very heretical views concerning the person of Jesus Christ, which affected, obviously, his work. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to be from verse 9 following in what is really the most significant section of the book. And so I'm very thankful that you're here tonight. But let me just quickly review what we saw last time. We looked at the truth of the gospel in the first eight verses. And what we saw there was that the truth of the gospel provides us with promise, with power, and with progress. In other words, it holds out in front of us the hope of eternal life, and we saw that promise in the words grace and peace. When Paul greets the church, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really amazing, because what he's saying to them, and because it's recorded here, what it's saying to us is that God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son want to greet us, and they want to greet us with the words grace and peace. And of course, grace refers to everything that God is able to do for us because of what Christ did on the cross. And peace is the result that we get when we receive God's grace by faith. So that's the promise. And then we saw the power that comes with the gospel. When we receive it, when we receive Christ as our Savior, and all the works, we're going to look at some of them tonight that God does on our behalf at the moment of salvation. God begins a work in us that is internal in the beginning, but it works its way out. And we saw that power in the three words that are, many people have called them the chief virtues of the Christian life. Even early Christian writers, way back into the second century, latched on to these three words because they occur in so many passages through the Bible. We talked about faith, and we talked about love, and we talked about hope. They're not always in the same order. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love, as in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But these three things, the hope, as I told you last time, is not hope the way we think of it. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. An uncertainty, hope, when the Bible uses that word, is steadfast confidence. We have a steadfast confidence that we have eternal life. That's what the gospel promises. Whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. That's the hope. And so because that hope is there, we believe the gospel. We receive it by simple childlike faith. The result then is as we begin to grow, it's visible in our life, as it's visible, I think, in our gathering here. And what Epaphras reported to Paul was the fact that these people began to love one another, the love that you have for all the saints. When you think about it, back in the ancient world, and it's kind of this way today too, there were a lot of different stratas of society. You had those that were just total slaves, and then you had those that were nobles. Sometimes when Paul writes, as in the epistle to Romans, he writes to those who are of the household of Caesar. So here you have believers that are in the royal palace, and then every level of society, the merchants, the priests, the soldiers, everything, all the way down to the lowliest slave. And yet all of these people would come into a house gathering, very much like what we have here tonight, because churches met in homes, and they loved one another. And that was something that was astounding to the people in the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman Empire, two things that were not looked at as virtues were humility. Humility was looked at as a shameful attitude. You didn't display yourself or present yourself as humble. You had to be proud and strong, and the Romans were very much a get-to-it and a do-it type people. So they kind of scorn humility, and they scorn love, because compassion for the weak, compassion for the downtrodden, that was not a Roman virtue. It's very much like when Nan and I have traveled to India, and we, of course, deal with the Hindu people. One time we were riding overnight on a train. She wasn't with me at the time. But I was talking with a district judge, very powerful, influential man. And he said to me, in our religion, in our thinking, if we see a beggar or a cripple or, you know, someone who is outcast, a child, for example, that's been laid on the street, we assume that they're just suffering their karma from their previous life. So he said we have no compassion for them. It's very much that way in the Roman Empire. Nan knows a lady in the main church we work in Hyderabad, who found an infant that had been laid out on the street. The mother didn't want it. The father told his wife to kill it, and she couldn't do it, so she just laid it out on the street and left it. And this elderly lady came along and found the child and found out what had happened and took it in and raised it. And now this beautiful little girl, Nan's got pictures of her, loves the Lord. But in the mentality of India, there was no compassion for that girl. So faith, hope, and love are those virtues that begin. Faith continues to grow. Hope gets stronger and stronger. And love, of course, grows and spreads as well. And then finally, we talked about the progress. And you remember how Paul expressed his gratitude for the fact that they were learning and growing and increasing in their faith and so on and so forth. And that's a process that should never end. We never know enough. We've never grown enough. We've never learned enough. I've been studying this book for 50 years. I don't know how many times I've taught the book of Colossians. Every time I study a book, I see things I never saw before. I learn things that I'd never known before. So that's part of the miracle of this book that we have. So what we're going to look at tonight is the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. It comes from verse 18. If you look in verse 18, he concludes the section by saying, that in all things he may have preeminence. He's talking here about Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out why Christ, in all the universe, in all the ages, among all men and angels, why does he have the preeminence? And we're going to find that it boils down to two things. First, Paul is going to tell us about his work, and then he's going to tell us about his person. The person and the work of Christ is why he should have preeminence. And it's very important that he does this, because you'll remember, as I told you last week, this Gnostic heresy basically had two branches. There were those they called the Docetics, and those they called the Cerinthian Gnostics. Docetic comes from the Greek word, well, I'll just write it in English, dokeo. Dokeo means to think or to seem. So what the Docetic Gnostics said was that Jesus was not a real man. Their position was Jesus was a phantom. In other words, he was just a spirit that came in the form of a man. And I'll explain the reasons that they came to these conclusions. The others were called the Cerinthians. And this came from their leader, whose name was Cerinthus. We have extra-biblical tradition that tells us that when John the Apostle was in Ephesus, he went into the bathhouse and Cerinthus was there. And he actually began yelling to all the people and saying, "Flee from this place. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is here, and God may judge him, and the place will fall in on him." Whether it's true or not, we don't know, but that's a very ancient tradition. Cerinthus. And Cerinthus said that no, Jesus was a man, but he was only a man. And that when he was baptized, the Christ Spirit came upon him. So, on the one hand, you have a group that's denying the humanity of Christ, and on the other hand, you have a group that's essentially denying his spirit being or his deity. Why is this so important? Because in order for our redemption to be what it must be, the Redeemer has to be strong enough to accomplish it. And these two attitudes that were starting to permeate the Colossian church were beginning to shake the faith of the people. You know, Paul talks, I'm sure you would remember, or you may want to look it up, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. I think verse 4 and 5, or maybe 3 and 4, but verse 4 is the main verse. He talks about the fact that if a teacher comes along teaching another Jesus, or you receive another spirit, or you hear another gospel. Well, that word another means another of a different kind. Not the same kind of gospel, not the same Jesus that I presented to you. Then he said, you may well receive it and it would be to your detriment. So if either of these attitudes took hold in the Colossian church, it would have devastating effects. Because if Jesus is just a phantom, he can never really feel what we feel. You know, the author of Hebrews talks about how we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Mm-hmm. Well, the only way that could happen is if he was true humanity. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, you have the problem, if he was only a man, how could he save us? How could his sacrifice on the cross be sufficient? So what Paul is going to present to us, and many commentators, scholars, theologians through the ages have questioned Paul's authorship of Colossians because they said he uses words and ideas that he doesn't use in any other epistle. Well, of course he does, because he's dealing with a problem that he wasn't dealing with anywhere else. And all of us do this. We adjust our language, we adjust our arguments, we adjust the words and the thoughts that we express to deal with whatever the situation is, and this is what Paul's doing. So we're going to look at the work of Christ first, and then we're going to look at the person of Christ. Let's look at his work, and we're going to look at his work in verses 9 through 18. Verses 9 through 14. If you just follow along with me. For this reason, and what he's saying is, for this reason, because we heard of your faith and your love, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, he's talking about himself and Luke and others who were there in Rome with him, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we talk about the work of Christ here in verse 9 to 14, Paul breaks that work down in two parts. And he deals with the one that's closest to us as believers first, and then he refers to the one that's in the past. We talk about the work of sanctification. Sanctification is a big, long word that we can simply refer to as purification or spiritual growth. When we talk about growing spiritually, we're talking about sanctification. It comes from the Greek word hagios. Hagios is the noun, hagiazo is the verb. We get three words from this. Saint, you remember it, he spoke to them earlier as saints. Sanctify, or purify, consecrate, and holy. And it's very interesting that these three words come from that same root, because here's how they illustrate life for us. This is probably one of my favorite illustrations that I've used through the years. Here's the cross. Here's that poor, unbelieving individual. Remember, I touched last week on 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Everyone in the human race falls into one of those categories. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. They're either spiritually dead, separated from God, or by faith, they have entered into union with Jesus Christ. Paul's favorite term, in Christ, becomes very important, and we're going to touch on it later on. Once we're in Christ, there's no getting out of Christ. We're his, and we're his forever. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'll touch on this later on. There are five main works that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation, but one of them is that he baptizes us into eternal union with Jesus Christ, and then he seals us. And that word to seal is a word that means to put a stamp of ownership on you that guarantees that you will get to your ultimate destination. I just mailed a letter on my way here, and I put a stamp on it. I put my name on it. I dropped it in the box, and it is, we use the phrase, signed, sealed, and it'll be delivered. And that's really what the word sealed refers to. So we become a saint at the moment of salvation, but we have a process of growth. Sometimes we have dips, and we're moving from the cross to the crown. That's the goal of the spiritual life, for us to make steady progress in our spiritual growth from the moment of our salvation until the time that we enter into the presence of God. That is a process of sanctification. Once we get there, we will be made completely holy. We are holy now, positionally. God sees us as holy in Christ. but we will be holy practically when we enter into His presence. So He's going to talk about sanctification first, and then He's going to talk about our salvation. And by the way, at any point as we're going along, if you have a question, the best time to ask a question is when you have a question. So just feel free to pop your hand up. Are we recording? I think we are recording. I hope we are. Yeah, you'll be able to get all this later.
Gee, you want some water?
You can go through it again. Sorry?
You want some water?
No, I'm fine. Thank you. All right, so let's look at sanctification here. Going back to verse 9. Paul is praying, and he prays that they will be filled. Let's just make a little list here. Filled with what? Filled with wisdom. Now, the word filled is important because it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled. This word, pleroo, is going to come up a little bit later in relationship to Christ, because Paul's going to say that it pleased the Father that all of the fullness should dwell in Him. And that means all of the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that is God was in Him. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we should be filled with the Spirit. I mention this because if you compare Ephesians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16, you'll notice something very interesting. Where Ephesians 5:18 talks about being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 3:16 talks about being filled with God's Word. And the results are the same. The results are speaking to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Father and so on and so forth. Why do I mention this? Because in order for us to be filled with wisdom, we have to be filled with the Spirit. In order for me to be filled with the Spirit, I have to be filled with God's Word. So if you think of it like this, I don't know if you've ever used epoxy. Epoxy usually has two ingredients, and they don't work apart. You have to mix them. When we become a child of God, the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. So we have the Spirit of God within, we have the Word of God without. But they're designed to work together. We have to put them together for them to work. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're looking into God's Word, taking His Word in. In essence, the Holy Spirit's called our helper. What good is a helper if he doesn't have any tools and materials? You can hire the best carpenter in the world to renovate your house, but if he doesn't have tools and if he doesn't have materials, he's helpless. A lot of people rely on the Spirit but ignore God's Word. And that's, I mean, the Spirit is still going to work. God's very gracious in the way that He deals with us. But the Spirit's going to convict you. You need to get into the Word. There are other people who fall into the more intellectual, cerebral type of thinking, and they're all about studying, and they get into the original language, and they know it all. But there's very little reliance on the Spirit of God to make that truth come alive in their life. So we always have to have, everywhere in Scripture, a balance. Think of this. You're going to see this coming up. What do we have?
Scales,
balances. Balance is so important in the Christian life. And it's going to come up in just a moment. So Paul says, we want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I just want to make this point in regard to the will of God. We will never know the will of God unless we know the Word of God. God reveals His will to us through His Word. So many times people say, what would God have me to do? Well, He's not necessarily going to speak out of heaven and say, I want you to go here, I want you to buy this kind of toothpaste, I want you to work at this particular job. He's not going to do that. But as we spend time in His Word and the Word gets in there with the Holy Spirit able to work on it, then He begins to lead and guide us to the place that He wants us to be. So that's very important. To be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And these two words essentially mean the ability to take God's Word and apply it to life. I don't want to get too technical. If I get technical, I could spend 2 weeks on one of these verses. Honestly, my wife will tell you I've spent times past studying books like Colossians. I've spent a year, 2 years in the book. So it is possible, but I don't want to do that. I'd rather just move along. We'll pick it all up later. So notice, He wants them to be filled with wisdom. Why? So that they can walk worthy. Why do we study the Word of God? Not just to know, but to do. Walk worthy. And you're going to find this very interesting, because the word worthy in the Greek is axios. Guess what axios means? Balance. Scales. In other words, it means that the goal of the Christian life is that our walk balances out with our knowledge of Scripture. None of us are going to reach perfection in this life. But we continue to grow as we continue to learn. The more we learn, the more we're able to do, and we keep trying to seek that balance between what we know and what we do. So to walk worthy is part of being sanctified, fully pleasing Him. When we walk worthy, God is pleased, and we are fruitful. So what kind of fruit are we going to bear? Well, it's very easy for us to just go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And we know that it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it starts with love, joy, and peace. And it has long-suffering, goodness, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faith, so on and so forth. So the fruit of the Spirit, being fruitful in every good work. So as we're growing, as we become more and more fruitful, we're engaging in, essentially, ministry. Ministry in prayer for other people, ministry in being a witness to other people, ministry in comforting other people. There's so many ways that we can all be engaged in the lives of those around us, because each of us has a mission field. Wherever you are, you have what I like to call a sphere of influence. People that you rub shoulders with, people that you know, friends, family, associates, that's essentially our mission field. And we are to bear fruit in that area. Increasing in the knowledge of God. The word knowledge here is, I'm going to make another note for it, because this knowledge is different than what we saw earlier. This knowledge is experience. There are really two ways that we learn. We learn by hearing, and then we learn by doing. And it's one thing to know something. For example, you can go on YouTube, and you can see how to do anything. How to bake a cake, how to drive a car, how to fly a plane. You can learn almost anything on YouTube. And you can go over and over and over. And the example that I always think of is back when I went to school, which was way, way back there, we used to have driver's education. Any of you had driver's education in school? We had driver's education. And I remember this girl named Verna. And I think our first month or so was all academics classroom. And she aced every test. She got everything right, all of the information. First day she got behind the wheel of a car, she almost killed us. So the point is, she had it here, but it hadn't yet translated into the ability to do it. And that's really what Paul's looking
at. Just an example of the same thing they're talking about, learning how to drive. I learned how to drive with my dad. I got my permit at age 14.
Uh-huh.
And so I didn't have the education that you're talking about for driving. No, it was my dad.
Right.
So here I am with a wheel. My dad's next to me, And I can remember this very specifically. I grew up in a little small town in Iowa, farming town. So I'm driving along this little road here in town. And so the light turns green and I want to turn left. So I just started right out in front of everybody coming in front of me.
Right.
Dad says, stop. Now I know, you know, okay, let them go first. Then I turn left.
Right.
See, it's little things like that.
And
personally.
And that's a very good illustration because it reminds all of us that correction is part of learning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, every failure is a lesson. Every time we fall flat on our face, there's a lesson there that we need to learn that'll help us in the future.
Yeah.
By the way, did you ever hear of a place up in Iowa called Storm Lake?
Oh, yeah.
My mom came from there.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, that was her hometown. All right, so then he says in verse 11, strengthened with might according to his glorious power. This is, of course, strengthened from the Holy Spirit. And there's something very important for each of us to realize our need to depend on the Holy Spirit. We look to Christ in faith to receive our salvation. But oftentimes we never stop and think about looking to the Holy Spirit to do the things that God sent him to do, to teach us, to lead us, to comfort us, to guide us, to strengthen us, all of these things. And so we need to learn that what God sent the Holy Spirit to do, that's also something we need to trust in and rely on. And so he's talking about being filled with strength by his glorious power. For what purpose? Patience and long-suffering. Those two words, patience means the ability to endure adverse circumstances. Things are going bad. Nothing's going the way that I wish it would. I need to be patient. Long-suffering means the ability to tolerate unbearable people. Sometimes it's circumstances that test our patience. Sometimes it's people. And Paul includes both of them. And then he gives us the really hard test with joy. Yeah. Joy is a mark that the Holy Spirit is in control. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with Dennis Prager, Prager University, but he's Jewish. He's not a believer, but he said something that stuck with me one time. He said, if you're married, you have a moral obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. You have a moral obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. And I just thought that was such a deep statement. To be cheerful, to be joyful. That's a mark that the Spirit of God is controlling our life. So with joy. And then he says, giving thanks to the Father. Now he shifts from sanctification, talking to those who are believers, who are growing in their faith, and he wants to remind them what it's all based on. So now he's going to move to our salvation. Because everything that's happening in our lives now, in spiritual growth, we never want to lose sight of how it started, how it began, and what it's based on. This is what we could call the foundation. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. We never want to build without being mindful of the foundation. So he's going to mention quickly here the foundation, and I'm going to just really pull out three things here that I want us to look at. One, he qualified us. He qualified us for a purpose, which is inheritance. You may not know it sitting here tonight, but if you're a child of God, you are adequate or qualified to inherit from your Heavenly Father. Every believer has an inheritance. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. That's a powerful statement. It's in the bank, in heaven, waiting for us, and we are being kept not by our strength, but by the power of God. Why? because he qualified us. And that word qualified is a word that Paul uses in, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, and he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to assume that anything comes from ourselves, but our adequacy is from Christ. We are qualified by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ to share the inheritance of the saints in the light. Think of a kingdom of light. That's what we're going to share. We have an inheritance waiting for us. I'll just add quickly, and we'll touch on it later in the book, we can add to that inheritance. You can increase your inheritance. It's what we refer to as eternal reward. As we're faithful to study, to learn, grow, serve, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And we'll talk about that later in the book. Notice that he says, not only did he qualify us, but he delivered us. He delivered us. The word actually means to rescue from danger. He delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness. It's a picture of a mighty champion coming to a group of people who are enslaved and basically taking that mighty sword and just cutting through the chains. He liberated us. He delivered us. From what? From the power of darkness. The kingdom of darkness that we all entered into because of the fall of Adam. When Adam sinned, he essentially handed the scepter. God gave it to him, have dominion over the earth. He handed the scepter of this earth over to the devil. And that's why the devil is called the god of this world. And his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom that is absent of light. And until the light of Christ shines in, we stumble in the darkness and we don't know where we're going. Not only did he deliver us, but he translated us. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's an amazing phrase. The kingdom of the Son of his love. Everything in that kingdom is under the sunshine, if you will, of the love of God. The love of God sheds light, comfort, strength, hope, everything into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then he concludes by saying, in him we have redemption through his blood. The emphasis always being on the cross of Christ, the penalty that he paid. We have, putting all of these together, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
I have one question.
Yes, ma'am.
On 113, he says, and translated us. How do you mean translated? For me, that means like a... like going from English to French or something, translation.
Right.
How do you mean?
Just put the word transfer.
Transfer.
He transferred us.
Into.
The word that was used was actually used of a king that came into a village and uprooted all the people and moved them to another area and made them live there. So it's the idea that he basically transferred us or...
That's what mine says, New American Standard.
Transferred.
Transferred.
Yeah.
Transfer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. To basically take us out of one kingdom and put us into the other. Mm-hmm. That's the idea.
Okay. Translated means something else to me.
Right. You're thinking of it linguistically. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Just take a pen and write transferred.
All right.
Or move this over, if you will. All right. That's the work. His work is going on in us now in sanctification. Why? Because of what he did at salvation. On the foundation of our salvation in Christ, God is now building a spiritual building, a spiritual work in each and every one of us that's going to last forever and ever. How can we have confidence in the work of Christ? Whether we're talking about our salvation, you know, there's a lot of Christians that go through their life worrying that maybe something they did cost them their salvation.
Yeah.
fearful that maybe because of something they did, they won't be good enough. See, we always take our eyes off Christ and put it on ourselves. Whenever we do that, it's kind of like driving down the road and taking your eyes off the road and you're looking for something down on the floor, you're going to crash. What is the basis of our assurance? It's the finished work of Christ. You know, the whole idea of the Sabbath, go back to creation. At the creation of the world, God created 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, but because his work was finished. We have a moment-by-moment Sabbath. This is what all of the Sabbaths of the Old Testament were looking forward to, was the fact that we have a moment-by-moment rest because Christ finished the work on the cross. The work of the new creation, if you will, was finished when Jesus on the cross in John 19 and verse 30 said, "It is finished." That's where our confidence rests. So, my point, or I should say Paul's point, I'm just following him, is that this is secure because of who hung on that cross. And if we diminish Christ, we devalue our salvation. This is the heresy that was threatening these Colossian believers. So now, Paul's going to take us to the highest pinnacle of his thought, understanding, revelation, whatever you want to call it, anywhere in the New Testament in these next few verses. Let's look at the person of Christ. First of all, because we want him in all things to have preeminence, if he's going to be preeminent, it's because he is, first of all, and this strikes a blow to these Gnostic teachers, he is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The Bible tells us the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. That's what it means to be his image. The word image is icon. Anybody know what an icon is? Mm-hmm. If you're a Roman Catholic or Orthodox, you have pictures of the saints that you hang on your wall and you pray to them, and that's called an icon. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's an image that represents something else. It's visible that you can see. But we have in the person of Christ, in the story of his life, in the Gospels, we have a portrayal of what God is really like. I want to encourage you to think about this. Anytime someone comes to you talking about what God is like, ask yourself this question. Is what they're telling me equal to what I see of Christ in the Gospels? Is the way that they're presenting God reflecting Christ in the Gospels? If it's not, something's wrong. Because he came to reveal the Father. What did he say to Philip in the upper room? Philip said, "Just show us the Father and we'll be happy." And he said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What is God like? He's like Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in the Gospels. So we find this word image used in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We find it again in that beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who spoke to the fathers in times past through in many ways and various passages, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. That's why he's called the Word, the living Word. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Now, a lot of people get in trouble with this one because they think firstborn means that he was the first created being. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. And if you follow the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching, what you're doing is going right back to Gnostic teaching in Colossae in the first century, because they say he was a man. He was not God. That's the fallacy. Mm-hmm. Once again, if he's only a man, does he have what it takes to save us? No. and therefore it robs us of our assurance. The word firstborn, and it says here, firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn refers to the heir. It doesn't always refer to the person who's born first. Who was born first, Ishmael or Isaac?
Ishmael.
Ishmael. Who was the firstborn?
Isaac.
Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Who was born first, Manasseh or Ephraim? Remember? Manasseh.
Manasseh, yeah.
Remember when Jacob took his hands and he crossed his hands and put them on the heads of the son so that his right hand was on the younger son?
Oh, yeah.
And you'll remember that Joseph tried to stop him. No, no, you got it wrong, Pops. You're confusing things. And he says, no, I know, son, I know. But he knew what he was doing. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see the firstborn is not always the one born first. That's not what the word means. Firstborn refers to the heir or the one who has the highest rank. And that's the way it's being used here. He is the firstborn over all creation, meaning that he is the one who is the heir and the one who rules over all creation. If we go back to Genesis 1:1, I'm sure every one of you will remember, it tells us that in the beginning, what?
God
created. Paul's going to tell us that that God was Jesus Christ. When God created the heavens and the earth, who was it that was doing it?
Jesus.
It was Jesus Christ. And that's why he's called the firstborn. One more thing that I'll touch on in this, and I could, again, spend a lot of time. You may remember in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his children. And you might remember in that passage that the firstborn was Reuben. But Reuben committed a terrible sin, and because of his sin, he lost the right of the firstborn. And there are three things that go with the right of the firstborn in the Old Testament. That person who has the highest rank is the ruler of the family. That person is the priest of the family. And that person is the heir who receives the blessing of the family. I'm sure you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, and how important that blessing was. So what happened, because Reuben basically forfeited his right to be the firstborn, the rulership of the family went to who? Judah. That's why Christ came of the tribe of Judah. Priesthood of the family went to Levi. The blessing of the family went to Joseph. So when you think of firstborn, think of highest in rank. He has the highest rank over all creation. And then it goes on to say, for, notice verse 16 begins with a little word for. It's a word that explains, it's explaining what came before. So he's now explaining what he means by firstborn. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the creator of all things. And therefore, when we go to Genesis 1:1, we know we're dealing with, in the beginning, God created. That was Jesus Christ in what we call his pre-incarnate state, before he became a man. You have the same truth, John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this truth is confirmed, and we could come up with other passages, but we'll leave it at that. Notice all things were created through him. That means he was the agent of creating those things and for him. This is where we get this idea of the heir. He is going to inherit all these things. And then he goes on to say, and he is the head of the body. Now, head here, in the figure, of course, the body is the church. He is the head of the body, but head is used not just as a physical picture. It's used once again for authority. He is the authority. He is the ruler over the body. It's funny, in Africa, and I don't know, maybe you've heard this, a lot of times the African pastors will say, when they're speaking to the men, they'll say, "Now, gentlemen, remember, you are the head of the house." And they're all sitting there nodding, and they say, "But don't forget, your wife's the neck. And whichever way she turns, you better go." It's kind of an African joke. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, and again we find this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Was he the first one ever to be resurrected? Yes. All those that were raised before were resuscitated. They had to die again. Lazarus, brought back from the grave, he had to die again. Christ was the first who was resurrected never to die again. So it is true that he was first in line, but that's, again, not how this word's being used. It's referring to the fact that he is the one who is the firstborn son, the highest rank, the one who's going to inherit all those who are resurrected, which means we belong to him. And why is that? He is the firstborn from the dead, that, this is, Paul's brought us through all of this now to come to this statement we started with, that in all things he may have preeminence. That word preeminence is really amplifying all of these, but it amplifies that idea of headship, rulership, highest position, supreme being, however you want to describe it. He is to have preeminence in all things. And I would just kind of wrap this up by saying he should have first place in our lives. I'll close with a little illustration. And this came from A.W. Tozer. Some of you may know of him. A.W. Tozer said, in every soul, there are two things. There's a cross, and there's a throne. And he said, every day, each one of us decides which of those we're going to take. If we take the throne, Christ takes the cross. But if we're willing to take the cross, he takes the throne. Think of that. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. This is not my rightful place. Take up his cross and follow after. Luke 9:23. So if I'm willing to bear the cross, meaning that I am willing to live my life for him, sacrifice my will for his will, all of these things are involved. Sometimes it is physical suffering. Sometimes it's just the suffering of not getting my way, and we all can get spoiled. I'm willing to take the cross. I put him on the throne, and guess what? My life flows with the power and the plan and the purpose of God. So I'll leave you with that. Thank you very much for your attentiveness, and I'm going to close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, we'll deal with those. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these marvelous words coming from the mind of the Apostle Paul, but revealed to him by your Spirit, coming directly to us from the throne of God. 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter, sitting in that cold Roman cell, chained to a Roman soldier, writing with a heart that was filled with compassion and love and concern for believers that were living out there in the world and being attacked by all kinds of false ideas and attitudes that were contrary to your plan and purpose and destructive things, really. Paul cared for them, and that care comes down to us through this passage that we've studied. We thank you, Father, for the preeminence of Christ. We thank you that he truly does hold first place. And I just pray that as we go out into our lives this week, you will give us the grace through the power of your Spirit to make him first place in our lives. Help us to live in such a way that others can see Christ living in us, and we'll thank you for it forever. In Jesus' name, amen.